Morning, everyone. We are in Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 19. Abraham's faith is the title of the message. Last week, of course, we started chapter 11, this chapter of faith. We looked at a practical description of what faith looks like in someone's life. Genuine, saving faith in Jesus and has substance. It's tangible. There should be evidence of that in your life. Deep conviction as God is convincing you of things in His Word and in your relationship with Him. We read that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And by example, we looked at Abel and Enoch and Noah, these men from the book of Genesis, early on in those chapters and the life of faith that we have as an example from them. And of course, one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is doing is demonstrating the fact that relating to God by faith, being right with God because of your faith in Him, that that's always been the case. That's not just a New Testament idea. Jesus didn't come along in His death and resurrection, and now suddenly it's all about just believing in Him. No, that's always been the case. That's always been the way that men and women have been made right with God, is believing in Him. And so all of these examples are given in Hebrews chapter 11. But now, as we get here to verse 8, the example is going to be the life of Abraham. His wife Sarah is mentioned as well down in verse 11. Abraham gets the majority of the attention. Actually, no one has more verses dedicated to him in Hebrews 11 than Abraham. Moses is a close second, but Abraham gets the most attention, and he's referred to in the Bible as the father of faith, and that's because he received that promise back in Genesis chapter 12 that not only was God going to bless him and make his name great, and he was going to give him this great nation and a land, but also that in him, in his seed, that all of the families of the earth would be blessed, which of course is ultimately speaking of Jesus. So the promise that Abraham received leads to Jesus, and as we put our faith and trust in him, that means that we all get to become spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. That we're believing in that same promise, that we can see the spiritual application there. That even though Abraham and his seed, the Jewish people, and God's plan and promises to them, that as the Gentile church, we get grafted in. We get to share in those promises and those blessings. And so we read Jeremiah 31, we read Ezekiel 36 that speaks of the new covenant. And on one hand, we understand that God is speaking to the Jewish people, but now as believers in Jesus, we realize, well, this applies to me as well. I've been given a new heart. He's placed His Holy Spirit within me. He's writing His law upon our hearts and upon our minds. He's changing us from the inside out. All of those things are true. But that does not mean that the church has somehow replaced Israel. God still has a plan for His people. And one of the things that we have to come to terms with is that some of the promises that God made to the Jewish people, they're unconditional promises. So that's not something that you can disobey and rebel and now they don't apply. They weren't just promises that said, well, if you do this, well, then here's what I'll do for you. Some of those promises were unconditional. God promised to give them the land as an everlasting possession. God said that the throne of David would be established forever. God said in Jeremiah 31, we'll look at the sun and the moon and the stars, consider the tides of the ocean. As long as they're in operation, well, then there is going to be the seed of the Jewish people. They're going to exist as a nation as long as the sun and the moon and the stars give its light. As long as there's a tide of the ocean, well, then my people are going to endure forever. So we have to come to terms with that. God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. That's good news for us, by the way. And I don't know how there could really be much of a debate when you look at Romans 9, 10, and 11. There, the Apostle Paul, he lays it out pretty clearly. And he draws a line, a distinction between those who would receive Jesus, those who would reject Jesus. And of course, to be a true spiritual son of Abraham, well, we receive Christ. Of course, Jesus himself taught to be a spiritual son of Abraham. That begins in the heart. And so on an individual basis, on a personal level, everyone's accountable before God. You have to receive Christ. Everybody needs Jesus. You can't use your background, your upbringing, your ethnicity, your culture as an excuse of why you don't need Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus. But the bigger picture of things, God still has a plan for Israel. Paul says in Romans that he's using the Gentile church to provoke them to jealousy, that they would return to the Lord. He said all of Israel will be saved. Zechariah says they'll look upon him whom they pierced and they'll mourn as one mourns for their only son. Which, of course, speaking of the return of Christ and that they will mourn for him. So not only is that saying that the Jewish people will still be in existence in the very last days, that their eyes are going to be opened and they're going to receive Christ and there's going to be this great national revival that takes place. I think one of the problems with the world, specifically parts of even the church today, is that we kind of pick and choose verses that we like and don't like. And we build all of these strong doctrines and theologies around them. And systematic theology sometimes is what people are really committed to. And I don't necessarily have some problem with systematic theology, but understand this, it sounds really complicated and really intellectual. Systematic theology is really saying, well, here's what we believe, and here's a long list of verses that prove my point. The only issue that you have to keep in mind is you can say, here's what I believe, and here's this long list of verses that prove my point, but you could just as easily make the counterpoint, and here's a long list of verses that prove that your position isn't true. And so sometimes in this commitment to have all of these verses that prove our point, do they know the full background? Do they know the whole story? Each one of those verses has a context, has an interpretation. There's an understanding that would come from going through the Bible as a whole, and it's one of the safeguards that we want to have. We want to teach through the Bible. We want to know the whole counsel of God. We're not just picking and choosing these verses. Sometimes people will bring up some obscure verse, and I love that passage. I love that story. Do you know what it's about? I hear you quoting the one verse. Do you really understand what it's saying? Now, sometimes people will quote from Galatians chapter 3 that says, well, in Christ, there's neither Jew or Gentile. We're all one in him. Therefore, God must be done with the Jewish people. Well, do you know what the rest of the verse says? That there's neither slave nor free in Christ. Well, that's interesting. Because if you understand the New Testament, the Apostle Paul certainly didn't teach that if you were a slave in the Roman Empire, that somehow coming to faith in Jesus meant you were automatically free, and everybody should recognize that. Hey, there's neither slave or free. Sorry, but you know, I'm a believer now. I guess I'm not a servant in your household. Paul said, no, you should serve your master as unto the Lord now. You should have a good witness, a good testimony. You say, well, okay, but that's still man's perspective. Would recognize those differences, but God doesn't recognize them. Well, that verse also says that in Christ, there's neither male nor female. Does God not recognize our gender? You know, suddenly I'm a Christian, I'm not a man anymore. Of course he recognizes our gender. The point of the verse is there's an equality in Jesus. No one's superior. No one's better than anybody else. We all need a Savior. We're one in Christ. That's the point of the verse. It is certainly not to say that God's done with the Jewish people. No, he has a plan. It's unfolding right in front of us. Abraham, the father of faith, he received that promise from the Lord. And now we get to be grafted in. We get to be a part of that blessing. But God is still going to unfold his plan of the ages, and the Jewish people will play a role in that. Abraham receiving that promise, stepping out in faith. There's some great lessons and examples for us to learn from as we consider his life. And one thing that I want you to think about as we're getting into this section, as we consider this man of faith who has more verses devoted to him in Hebrews chapter 11 than any other hero of the Old Testament, I want you to think about this great man of faith and the limited information that he was working with. God appeared to him a handful of times. Not hundreds, not thousands, a handful of times God appeared to him. And whatever had been passed down, whatever oral tradition, whatever records that Moses would eventually compile and put together, but he's working with some limited information, and yet he believed God. He was obedient, and God did miracles in his life as a result. And I think about the limited amount of information that he was working with and his extraordinary faith, and I compare that to how much we've been given. What is sitting in our laps? God's plan for the ages. All of this that has been entrusted to us, and faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. We've been given so much. And sometimes I think Abraham was believing God, trusting God, obedient. Miracles are happening in his life with limited information. And sometimes I think to myself, what's my excuse? Why am I holding back? Why am I not stepping out in faith and obedience when I've been given so much more? And I don't say that to condemn or judge or make anybody feel unnecessarily guilty. But hopefully as a way of an encouragement, inspiration, and perhaps even a little godly conviction, Lord, help me to take steps of faith and obedience. Lord, help me to receive all that you've given and all that you've made available, because I want to see you do miracles in my life. I want to be someone who takes you at your word, and even though the world would disagree and my flesh would disagree, God, I want to take you at your word. I want to see you do extraordinary things. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'll start reading at verse 8. I'm just going to read down to verse 10, and we'll get into our study. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now, Abraham, of course, is being commended here for his faith in this section, and I don't want to take away from that in any way, as I already mentioned. Pretty extraordinary when you think about the limited amount of information he was working with. But by way of encouragement, I think it is worth noting that what we read in Hebrews 11, that Abraham got this command from the Lord and he just stepped out in faith and obedience, that's not quite what we read in the Genesis account. It's not to say that it isn't true, but we know from the Genesis account that there was a little more to it. He wasn't perfect in his faith. There were some doubts. There were some fears. There were some delays. In Genesis 12, when he receives that call to get out of his country, out of his father's house, to go to this land that God was going to show him, Genesis 12, verse 4 says, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." Now, what's interesting about that is in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is giving this sermon, and he talks about Abraham under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here's what Stephen says about Abraham in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. So Stephen sheds a little more light, and he seems to be saying that the initial call came before he was in Haran. That while he was in Mesopotamia, before he was in Haran, he received this call to get out of his country, out of his father's house. He goes to Haran, and it's not until his father dies that perhaps God speaks to him again, and now he continues on the right direction in this journey that he's in of faith with the Lord. But I point all of that out. There seems to be a little bit of a delay here in his response and in his obedience. I point all of that out not to suggest to you that it's somehow a good idea to delay your obedience. I think oftentimes we make things so much harder than they need to be. You know God's speaking to you. You know there's something that ain't right, something that you need to let go of, repent of, turn from. Some step of faith and obedience, and God is making it so clear. You know that he's speaking to you. Not a whole lot of good comes out of delay. Not a whole lot of good comes from dragging your feet and for whatever reason, not doing what you know God is telling you to do. The ultimate example that we have and that we're supposed to be following is Jesus. Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark specifically, he's presented as the humble servant. And in Mark's gospel, a word that you hear repeated over and over again, especially in those early chapters, is the word immediately. Because a servant obeys immediately. There's no question. There's no, I'm not sure that's a good idea, or here's what I had in mind. No, a command is given, a servant obeys immediately. That's the example that we have in Jesus. And of course, that's where we want to get to, spiritually speaking. We want to get to that place where, God, I'm just taking you at your word. I'm going to listen to what you have to say, and I'm going to do it without delay. I'm going to do it with full obedience. That's the desire. But I do point it out in Abraham's life because we recognize the fact that God's gracious, that God is patient. He knows that we're not perfect. He knows there are going to be times we're kind of dragging our feet and there could be some delay. And he's patient with us and he's gracious with us and he's leading us and guiding us and he's going to complete the work that he began in each one of us. And so Abraham, not perfect, but we do get an idea here of the power of a life of faith and the way that God looks at us. Because you might look at your Christian life and maybe you would say, you know, I do delay sometimes. I don't know that I always obey immediately. Sometimes I am lagging behind and I thought I would be a little bit further in my Christian walk than I am right now. And we see the flaws and the failures and the issues that we're dealing with. But if you're a believer in Jesus, if you believe in the finished work of the cross and his blood that was shed, God sees something different. He sees the righteousness of his son resting upon you. So when we read in Hebrews, well, Abraham, he received this command. He stepped out in faith. He was obedient. Even though we know Genesis might fill in a few more details, it's giving us this perspective of that lens of faith. Our faith and trust is in Jesus, and he sees something different in our lives. But it says that Abraham was obedient, that he steps out in faith. It says in verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. That word dwelt in the Old King James, it's sojourned. That might be a better word to understand what's being communicated here. The idea is being a resident in a foreign country. He lived there, but he was a foreigner in the land. I've traveled quite a bit over the years. I've been to a lot of different countries, and one of the things that I've discovered when I'm traveling to a different country is that typically I don't have to tell anybody that I'm American. They just know. I don't even have to say anything. They can just look at me, look at the way that I'm dressed, look at my mannerisms, my perspective on things, and they just automatically know. Doesn't matter how long I'm there. I lived in Indonesia for a couple months, and while I was in Indonesia, I started buying clothes there, and I lived with people who lived in that country and started to be pretty comfortable in that environment. There was never any mistaking that I was American. And that wasn't just because I was a giant white guy walking around, although that probably didn't help. It seems like the average height in Indonesia was about 5'6". So I did stand out like a sore thumb, but in more ways than one. Just constant reminders. Yeah, I'm living here, but this isn't my home. It's not where I truly reside. And that's how Abraham lived in the promised land, and it's how you and I are called to live in this world. This understanding, I live here, but this isn't really my home, and there should be indications in the way that we look, in the way that we appear, in the things that we say, and how we live, and how we act. There should be constant indications that this isn't our home. This isn't the city that has foundations. No, we're passing through, we're sojourners, we're living in this place, but really our home is somewhere else altogether. And so here, Abraham, he's dwelling in the land. It says that he dwelled in tents with Isaac and Jacob. The whole time he's in the promised land, he's living in tents. It's just one giant camping trip that Abraham's on. Now, maybe that sounds like a really great time to some of you. For everybody who's normal, maybe that sounds like a really horrible time. Camping for all of these years, it sounds like a nightmare if you ask me. Camping. Everything about it says temporary. At least it should. Sometimes I am really surprised by the amount of bags that my daughter will pack to go camping. You know, are you going to live at this campsite? How could it possibly be more than one suitcase that you would bring camping? Of course, that's what I think. I don't actually say it out loud because I'm kind of scared of her. But still, I don't understand. This is temporary. And of course, this is hitting a little too close to home for me because right now, our house is getting worked on, and here's a little inside pro tip. I don't know if all of you are aware of this, but in the construction world, when they say 2 weeks, what they mean is 2 months, and I didn't know that. I wasn't aware. I took it literal. I literally read the Bible. I literally listen to them, and so they said 2 weeks. I was kind of thinking 2 weeks. It's been closer to 2 months, and so we had to move out of our home, staying at a friend's house. That's coming to an end. We're probably going to have to move out, go somewhere else before we go back home. And so we're just kind of in that season. And there's something about, you know, kind of packing things up. We're moving into a new home, realizing, okay, we're not staying here. And you start to kind of prioritize what do we really need. And we made some mistakes in this first house that we moved into. We brought too much stuff. You don't need a spice rack in a place that you're going to be staying in for a few weeks. Salt and pepper. You know, cardamom is really unnecessary. And so we're learning as we go. This is temporary. We're not going to be here for too long because, yeah, we're living here now, but it's not our home. That's the way that Abraham lived his whole life. That's the way as Christians we're called to live, this understanding. Okay, I need some things. It's going to take some of my time, some of my attention. But this isn't my home. I'm passing through. Lord, would you keep that on the forefront of my mind? Verse 11 says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. In Genesis chapter 12, that call is first presented to Abraham. He's 75 years old. Sarah is 65. Now, I think probably most of us are aware in Genesis 12. Originally, their names are Abram and Sarai. God changes their names to Abraham and Sarah. Sometimes even the Bible itself will still refer to them as Abraham and Sarah, even if it's pointing back to, well, technically it was Abram and Sarai at that point. The point is 75 years old and 65 years old, and this promise comes. They don't have any children at that point. Sarah, we're specifically told, she was past the age of childbearing. Biologically, physically, should be impossible for her to get pregnant. And this promise comes, no, not only are you going to have a child, there's going to be this great nation. There's going to be a multitude that would come. And so this great promise of something miraculous is presented to them both. Should have been impossible, but it says that Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, just like Abraham, there's a little bit more to Sarah's story, but I do like that. She judged him faithful who promised. Should be impossible. Shouldn't be any human explanation. I don't know how this could take place, but she judged him faithful. Do you judge him faithful who's made these promises to you? Now again, we know with Sarah there was a little bit more to the story. We know that 11 years go by after Genesis 12. Sarah is 76 years old, and that's when she comes up with the whole plan of Hagar, her servant. And that's where Ishmael is born. Hey, maybe we're looking at this all wrong. I'm past the age of childbearing. I know God made this promise. Maybe we need to help God out. Maybe what he meant was you're supposed to have a child with Hagar and we'll raise that child as our own. And of course, that caused all kinds of issues and problems. Another 13 years go by the time you get to Genesis chapter 18. Sarah is 89 years old at this point, and so now Ishmael has already been born, and he's growing into a young man, and they would assume, well, he must be the promised son that God was talking about. She's 89, and she's never been able to have children of her own, and she hears the Lord say that she's still going to conceive and have a child, and that's going to be the promised son. And there in Genesis 18, in her heart, she laughs. She laughs because she just thinks it's ridiculous. She laughs in unbelief and doubt. That could not be. And God calls her out on it. The Lord says, why did you laugh in your heart? And she got scared and said, I didn't laugh. And he goes, but you did laugh. And he kind of holds her to it. And it's this laugh of just doubt and unbelief seems totally impossible. How could it be? And then you get to Genesis 21. At that point, Sarah, 90 years old, and she gives birth to Isaac, whose name means laughter. And Genesis 21, it would seem she laughs again, but of course now Isaac is born. So in Genesis 21, when she's laughing, it's not unbelief and doubt. She's laughing in the sense of awe and wonder. Lord, you are so amazing. You are so wonderful. And it is interesting how you can say the same thing and mean it in a very different way. You could say, God, this is impossible. I don't understand how you're going to do this. And you could say it in total doubt and unbelief. Or you could say it from that place of awe and wonder of, Lord, this is impossible. I don't understand. And yet, look at what you've done. Lord, I believe your word. I know that these things are true. And she comes to this place where she realizes that nothing is impossible for God. You think of the limitations that we sometimes put on him and what God is capable of doing in your life. And you might have enough faith to say, well, I know that God has done that in other people's lives, but surely he won't do it for me. God could never forgive me. God could never set me free. God could never do that miracle of transformation in my life. And we place these limitations on him as if there would be anything that would be impossible. Here she begins laughing in unbelief and doubt. Eventually, she's laughing in awe and wonder for what the Lord did. Verse 12 says, from one man, and him as good as dead. I don't know that Abraham appreciated that. He's 100. The Bible says, he's as good as dead at that point. But from this one man, as many as the stars of the sky and the multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. For Abraham and Sarah, they received that promise of Isaac, the promised son, but the fulfillment of all of those things, the great nation that would come, that through his seed all of the families of the earth would be blessed, and God's plan for the ages, they didn't receive that promise. They saw it afar off, and they embraced it, and they believed in it. They knew that that was just the beginning of what God was doing, and they understood that they were strangers, foreigners, pilgrims, living in someone else's country. They're just passing through and looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter says, I'm pleading with you as pilgrims and sojourners. So on one hand, that is true of every Christian. If you're a believer in Jesus, that means you are a pilgrim in this land. You are a sojourner. It's true of who you are in Christ, but the fact that Peter is pleading with the church to behave that way, you are pilgrims and sojourners, so here's what I'm asking you to do. The fact that he's doing that lets us know, well, you are a pilgrim and a sojourner, but the question is, are you living that way? Are you acting that way? Are you really living in light of all that God has done and all that he's revealed to you? You see, that is the question. And so he says, I'm begging you as pilgrims and sojourners, would you abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul? There should be a direct, tangible effect that that would have if we really understand it to be true. And so certainly, as a follower of Jesus, we're looking for his return. We're looking for that heavenly city. That should have an effect on our everyday life. And we could talk about the fruit of the Spirit being love. We should be marked by love and joy and peace. We should be marked by holiness and righteousness and purity. There should be this effect that that has on our everyday life. But as a pilgrim passing through, what there should be is this understanding, this life is temporary. It's not my home, and I'm waiting for that heavenly city whose builder and maker is God, that what I'm really living for is his return. What I'm really living for is that moment when I'm face to face with Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. There's many things in this world that are troubling. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says, you don't have to be afraid You don't have to be troubled by what's going on in the world. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again, and I'm going to receive you to myself. And so that's why Jesus said, don't lay up treasure on earth where moth and dust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up treasure in heaven where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, there's something that can happen very subtly in our lives. We take our eyes off Jesus. We take our eyes off that heavenly city. We start laying up treasure on earth, and we think that's the priority and that's what's significant. And then the subtle way, that's where our heart is. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus said, no, let your treasure be in heaven. Be looking to heaven. Be waiting for his soon return. Because can you imagine face to face with Jesus? The perspective that'll set in. Oh, there's many things in this world that take our time, that take our attention, and some of them are good, some of them are bad, some of them are just in between, where we just have to use some of our energy to kind of weigh in. You know, you might have some really important decisions facing your HOA board, you know, in your community. You know, how long should Christmas lights be allowed to stay up after December? You know, what's the grace period? You know, there is no grace, but well, we should give them January. Well, you give them January, they'll take 30. You know, some things we have to weigh in on and have an opinion, and I think we understand don't really matter, but all of the things that compete for our time, our energy, our attention, can you imagine being face to face with Jesus? And I hope you think about it. Because as believers, it will be a reality. You'll be face to face with him. And can you imagine the immediate perspective that'll set in? Of things that you once thought were so important suddenly seem kind of ridiculous as you compare it to the knowledge of him and being there with him in his presence. And I don't think heaven is going to be this place that's just filled with regret and remorse and shame and, oh, I should have done more. But I do sometimes wonder if there'll be a moment to reflect on that. Perhaps just before Jesus wipes away every tear and then there's no more crying, there's no more tears in heaven after that. I think there'll be just a moment to reflect and just realize how foolish. Why did I waste so much time? Why was I ever doubting? Why was I ever delaying obedience? This is so crazy. This is so ridiculous. Jesus, you're worthy of all of my praise, of all of my worship. And I think the real key is if we could somehow have that perspective that we know we'll have on that day, that we could somehow have it today. Because that's what Peter says. At the end of that verse, begging you as sojourners, as pilgrims, he speaks of glorifying God in the day of visitation. One day, Lord, whether I go home to be with you or whether you come back to get me, one day I'm going to be face to face with you. What really matters? What's really important? How should I be living? And so in verses 14 through 16, he's saying, well, obviously, people who are living this way, they're looking forward to a country that they can call their own. If they were looking back, if they desired, they longed to go back, well, there would have been an opportunity. They would have gone back to the country that they were from. But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. And that is why God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's interesting. This idea of watching, waiting, ready, looking for his return. Jesus, you've gone to prepare this place for me. You're going to come again and receive me to yourself. And as I'm waiting and watching and I'm living my life in such a way, it reflects that. It says God is not ashamed to be called their God. There's something about that that blesses his heart. And I don't think the point of it is supposed to take the opposite application into consideration, that somehow I'm living in such a way that he's ashamed of me and angry with me. And again, I think that speaks of the power of faith in Jesus, that the righteousness of his Son is upon us. But I do think it's meant to be an encouragement that when we're living for His return, when we're taking these promises seriously, and Jesus, I want to be with you, there's something about that that blesses His heart, and I can't quite explain why. I don't know why my love and my devotion would be some great blessing to Him, but I guess it's also hard to explain why it blesses me so much. The way that my wife loves me, the way that my kids love me, I can't quite explain that. I can't quite explain why it's so wonderful to come home and your kids run and jump into your arms. Why is that so amazing? Why is it so great then, even as teenagers, that I could still get a hug and I could still embrace them and to know that they love me and I'm in relationship with them? Why does that bless us so much? Hard to explain, but it blesses the heart of God when we're watching and we're waiting and we're saying, Jesus, I know that this life is temporary. Sometimes I lose sight of that. Sometimes I act like this is my home and my foundation goes a little too deep. Lord, lift my eyes to heaven. Remind me that You're going to come again. And whether I go home to be with You or You come back for me, I can't wait to be with You. And it blesses His heart. It says He's not ashamed to be called their God. And verse 17 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which He also received him in a figurative sense. This promised son that Abraham had been waiting 25 years for, then in Genesis 22, verse 2, God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, to say that that was an unusual command would be an understatement. God never said it before, and He never said it after that. The only time that God made that command, and of course, one of the things that you have to realize is Genesis 22, yes, it was a test of Abraham's faith, and that's what we're talking about here in Hebrews 11, but it was so much more than that. Genesis 22 is really a picture of God the Father offering up His Son as a sacrifice. It's the cross from the perspective of the Father. Take now your Son, your only Son whom you love, and offer Him as a sacrifice. The full weight of the gospel is understood in that God the Father gave His Son to be a sacrifice. I think most of us as parents in here would agree. You would rather offer yourself as a sacrifice than to offer a child as a sacrifice. That's just wired into us as human beings, and I think part of that is so that we would understand the significance that the Father gave His only Son as a sacrifice for our sin to take the punishment that we deserve, that He died on the cross and rose from the dead. Genesis 22 is really all about the gospel. It's the first time the word love is used in the Bible. It's the first time the word worship is used in the Bible. It's the first time the word lamb is used in the Bible. And God says to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love. I want you to go to the land of Moriah on this mountain that I'll tell you about. You go to the land of Moriah, the highest peak, this mountain that I'll tell you about. Many scholars believe that where God was leading Abraham was to Calvary, the very hill that Jesus would die on. That God was leading him to that place. He says, I want to tell you about that mountain. And we don't know just how much God told him, because there seems to be some information that's not recorded. God says, I want you to go and offer him as a sacrifice on this mountain. And then all of a sudden in the morning, he's getting up and going. How does he know where to go? Apparently, there's some information that isn't recorded. What did God tell him about that mountain? What did Abraham understand? Isn't it interesting that Abraham believed that if it was necessary, God would raise him from the dead? Maybe that's just because God had promised a great nation and he knew that Isaac was a promised son. Isn't that interesting, though? He believes that if necessary, God would raise him from the dead. He says, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. He says that God is going to provide himself as a lamb. He's going to provide himself as a sacrifice. Just makes you wonder how much he was told. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now, there's a couple of times in the book of Genesis where we could point to and say, well, maybe that's what Jesus was referring to. But certainly Genesis 22 is perhaps one of those times, because I think Jesus showed up in Genesis 22. Abraham, it says here in Hebrews, he offers him up, and that means he made the decision. In his mind, it's happened. He's been obedient. He's about to sacrifice his son, and in Genesis 22, it says the angel of the Lord shows up and stops him. Abraham, Abraham, and stops him. Now, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, sometimes we wonder, could that be an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament? Genesis 22 specifically seems like it must be, because it couldn't be an angel showing up in Genesis 22, because the angel of the Lord stops Abraham and he says, now I know that you will not withhold your son, your only son, from me. That couldn't be an angel speaking. I think Jesus himself shows up on that mountain and says, no, only one son is going to be sacrificed on this hill, and it's not Isaac, it's me. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. This man operating with little information, trusting God in this profound, unusual way, knowing that God had promised this great nation was going to come, knowing that perhaps there was going to be a Savior who would eventually bring salvation, that on the mountain of the Lord it would be provided. He steps out in faith and obedience, even though what God called him to lay down was so costly, so difficult, and yet he believed God, and he steps out in faith and obedience, not holding anything back from the Lord, believing that if it was necessary, God would raise him up from the dead. Because Abraham, we can look at his progression, we can look at some of his struggles, but God brought him to a pretty extraordinary place of faith and trust and dependence on him. And so I look at a section like this and I ask myself, and perhaps it's something that you consider, am I really living like a pilgrim, like a sojourner on this earth? Do I understand this isn't my home? Is my heart really in heaven? Am I living for his return, for that day of visitation? Do I understand to keep a light touch on the things of this world, that should have an effect on my everyday life? And there should be things that would mark us as individuals, just this recognition. Yes, we're living here, and that's going to require some of our time, attention, and energy, but what I'm really living for is heaven. Or have I become distracted? Have I looked backwards? Is the world pulling me back in and looking at this place as if it's my home? Do I believe that God can do the impossible? What there should be no human explanation for. Am I laughing in doubt and unbelief? Oh, God could do that in someone else's life, but I don't think he could do it in mine. Perhaps I need to come to that place of laughing in awe and wonder. I understand it's impossible. I understand there's no human explanation. But God, nothing is impossible for you. I want to count you as being faithful, the one who promised. You've given me your word. Lord, I want to receive it, and I want to believe that you can do impossible things in my life and in my family and in this world. And the good news is we're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about having it right all the time. Just trusting in him, believing on him to be faithful and to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think or even imagine. Amen. Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Let's come before the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your presence here in this place. We thank you for your word. We know that it's living and powerful. We just pray that it would sink deep into our hearts and our minds. We want to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And so would you give us the power, give us the strength that we need to respond. There's something that we need to let go of, turn from, repent from. Jesus, if we need to put our faith and trust in you and the cross and what was accomplished for us there, if we need to be reminded of the fact that we are pilgrims and sojourners on this earth, that this life is temporary, we're just passing through, help us to live that way, Lord. Help us to walk that fine line. We know there's going to be things that take our time and our attention, and some of them are good. But help us to keep the right priority. Help us to keep the focus upon you and your kingdom and your glory. Lord, we want to step out in faith and obedience. We don't want to place any limitations upon what you're able to do in our lives. And so we just ask that we could come to that place of surrender and trust and dependence upon you. Be glorified, we pray, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we all stand together?